I certainly want to thank all of you for being here today. This being Labor Day weekend, it's the last waltz of summer, and everybody does what they want to do and get it all out of their system, because beginning Tuesday, everything begins again back to normal, right? Whatever normal is. And I want to thank those that have done that back there, whatever that is. And I appreciate all your prayers for Deanne and me and what have you. And someone said, you know, now you get to do whatever you want to do. What they fail to understand is I am doing what I want to do. So, thank you, and I appreciate it. There is a very popular philosophy in America concerning the importance of the church. And that philosophy says that the church is not what is important, but rather one's understanding of God. Well, there's two ways that this is made evident. One is that we verbalize it. In fact, someone just verbalized this to me last Monday. Church is not important. It's your relationship with God, your understanding of God. Fact is, if you get the understanding of God right, you got the church right. And if you haven't got that right, it doesn't matter what you got, there's nothing else is right. But it's also the fact that we manifest it in other ways, such as we sometimes as Christians fail to recognize how important that church really is, especially in God's plan. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah being one of my favorite prophets. But in Isaiah chapter 2, he gets very clear. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established above the mountains, and it will be the chief of mountains. And everyone will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, for He can teach us of His ways, and we can learn His law. And then he says, and all nations shall flow unto it. Well, what he's talking about in Isaiah chapter 2 is the church. Do you see how important the church is to God? So important that all those years back, centuries before Jesus ever came to this world, God said there's going to be a church, and it's going to be for all nations, and they're going to flow to it. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that the cross, Jesus, forever broke down that wall of separation that existed between Jew and Gentile and has made us one. He talked about the church being the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is in Rome, and he's writing some letters to the churches. He's awaiting his audience with Caesar that you read about towards the end of the book of Acts. And in that incarceration, as he awaits for his audience with Caesar, he writes three letters to churches and one letter to an individual. Paul's love for the church was second only to his love for Jesus Christ. It was all very important to him. In the Ephesian letter, and that's where our text is from this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, in the Ephesian letter, it's divided in half. Chapters 1 through 3 deals with the doctrinal issues. In chapters 4 through 6, he tells you how to live out those issues, out those doctrines. And so in the opening phrase, the opening verses of this practical section, he appeals to the church to be united. And he begins by telling us that we need to live the professed life. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul never saw himself as a prisoner of Rome. He never saw himself as a prisoner of the Jewish nation when they were back in Jerusalem. No, they were not the ones to which he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was captivated by Jesus Christ. Rome was simply a means to an end as far as he was concerned. And his getting to Rome was planned out. And he says, as he writes this letter to the Ephesian church, he says, I implore you, I urge you. We might even say, I beg you. This is very strong language that Paul is using here. I'm begging you, he says. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I'm begging you to do that. Now, what's interesting is the word that's translated in a manner worthy has two pictures that are drawn here of that particular word. And one of them is, it talks about things in the balance. In other words, he's saying, I want you to live a balanced life. A life without the doctrinal issues that make up the Christian faith is an imbalanced life. On the other hand, if all you do is live by the rules, you're living an imbalanced life. So what Paul is saying, I want you to live a balanced life. I want those things that are I've just got you talking about, the doctrinal issues that I talked about, I want that to be the basis for the life that you now live. You embrace those things and you live them out. The second thought there has to do with adornment. Now, in the ancient world, how people dressed was really not all that important as far as matching colors and stuff like that, you know. But in our day, fashion is very much an issue. And so you might say that this word has to do with the fashion world. Well, this came home to me one day as I was sitting in class and my instructor showed up, our instructor showed up. He was teaching the classes on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. This guy dressed in a way that he would be a nightmare for any fashion designer. He came into class to tell us what a preacher was and what a preacher was not to be. And he says, now, fellas, let me tell you. You got to understand, you are not a fashion plate. Well, he at that time was wearing a green plaid jacket with brown plaid pants. And we just all started laughing. He said, that's okay. No one's ever accused me of being a fashion plate. Yeah, that's right. But the whole idea was, you see, and this is what Paul is getting at, is that you wear colors that match. That's basically what he's saying. He says, in other words, don't let one thing overshadow the other. So, he says, I want you to live a professed life, a balanced life, and one that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we live that professed life? By honoring God. All of life is about God. Anything else turns life upside down. If our life isn't focused on God, if God is not the center of who we are and what we are, then we've turned everything wrong. God is not our servant, but rather we serve Him. We've become His captivated by Him, and thus we serve Him. God is the sovereign Lord. When Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart belief is made unto righteousness, and so on. One of the things he's saying in that particular section is this: in order for you to be saved, you've got to understand that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to a Jew, in that whole section for chapters 9, 10, and 11, all have to do with the Jewish people. And a Jewish individual had a very difficult time of saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to this day, they still don't do it. They would never say Jesus Christ is Lord. I had a friend of mine one time that said, you know, and he was a preacher for some church, he said, I just don't think the Jewish people are going to be lost if they don't accept Christ as Lord. Do you really believe that? Then what did Jesus mean when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except it be by me? And what did Paul mean when he said, you confess Jesus Christ as Lord? That's how essential it is. Saying that Jesus Christ is Lord is something that you and I need to do. He has to be Lord of our life. He's Lord of everything we are, everything we are about. God is our Father, Romans chapter 8. And we want to honor our Father. Because of the blessings that He provides us in Ephesians 1, the grace that He extends in Ephesians 2, and the ministry that He has entrusted with us in Ephesians chapter 3. Honoring God. Holding Him up. Praising Him. Living for Him. And letting Him have every moment of our thoughts. And it's also by having a focused mind. We keep returning to this because Paul emphasized it, that our walk with God has to be with our mind. It begins with our mind. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Philippians chapter 4, and Ephesians 4. Our minds are focused on God. We're reminded in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. A mind that's focused on God produces a life that is lived for God. How often we crowd Him out? It's not hard to crowd Him out, because we crowd Him out with all of the essentials, all that's really important to us. We don't intend to do that. That's not something that we want to do. That's not something that we purposely do. We just do it. And oftentimes, God is crowded out as by those things that are not important. And so we need to have a focused mind. And we can live that professed life by living a joyful life. Jesus spoke of joy in John chapter 15, verse 11, and also again in John 17 and verse 13. Joy was important to Him. Paul spoke of our joy. And it's not speaking about that which makes us laugh. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about that which we experience internally. It transcends our circumstances. It does not ignore our troubles, but rather puts them in perspective. And we give God the glory, no matter what. We live that professed life by living a disciplined life. A focused mind and a joyful life are a result of a disciplined life. This is a life that enables us to say yes to what we need to say yes to, and no to the things that we need to say no to. And it also enables us to know the difference. And when we have that disciplined life, it's an ordered life. It's one that's lived according to the certain precepts and values that are based in Scripture. And so Paul says, walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called. But he also wants us to maintain our unity. Be diligent, he said, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word diligent literally means to make haste, to be zealous about it. Make it first and foremost. It must take precedence. And the unity that he's talking about is that unity that was created by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where he says, "For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body." We're not talking about uniformity, but unity. And thus you have the words that were written by, that were spoken by Jesus in John chapter 17. Words that were read just a few moments ago. Some have called that the high priestly prayer. And I suppose that would be the high priestly prayer. But I also know this, that Jesus prayed that prayer within the very shadows of the cross. Oftentimes we take very serious words that are spoken by someone that we love deeply prior to their death. You need to understand that John 17, the prayer that Jesus uttered was first and foremost in his heart as he faced the cross. He wanted his followers to be one. And that unity that Jesus prayed for and the Spirit has created seems to hang oftentimes by a very small thread, a very thin thread. Even the ancient church had a problem with unity. You look at the letter to the Corinthians, first four chapters in 1 Corinthians deals with the division that was existing within the congregation. How do we maintain that unity? It's an individual effort. Four things that Paul tells us that we as individuals need to develop within ourselves. Number one, let us be humble. It's interesting to note that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. They saw that particular trait as a weakness. And they looked upon it with derision. They didn't like it. But we also know that Jesus was anything but weak. And yet it was Jesus who made the statement, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek," or humble, "and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls." We strive to be humble, but it always seems to be so elusive. To be humble, we need to know who we are. We need to know something about ourselves. You can't be humble if you don't know what's inside you. What makes you up? What is it that makes you tick, so to speak? I've always thought if I was to name the one person that I think was most humble, it would be George Button. Of course, Gladys was that way too. But it was an interesting thing in a conversation I was having with George one day at the rest home. He made this statement. He said, "If people knew me really, really knew me, they wouldn't like me." Now, I don't know what George was talking about. I have no idea what it was that was suddenly came to surface in his heart. But I will say this, George knew himself. He knew what made him up. He knew how he ticked, what made him tick. George knows or knew that part of his self that nobody else knows except him and God. How well do you know yourself? When's the last time you took a look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word, not in that glass mirror, you know, like that queen did, you know, and mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the best looking one of all? Don't go that route. You'd like for the mirror to be honest with you, but it won't be. There's only one that will be honest with you. That's God. You're going to look at what God has to say about you. And He will tell you. But you not only need to know yourself, you also need to know God. You need to have that understanding of God Himself. And when you look at yourself and you look at God, you see that discrepancy that exists between what you are and what God is. Secondly, let us be gentle. This word has to do with strength under control. Jesus was gentle. And He never allowed Himself to be controlled by His emotions. Gentleness is a quality that enables us to be an instrument of God. We see the pain and the hurt in others, and like a soothing balm that brings comfort, gentleness comes in and makes things good again. Gentleness is something that all of us need, not only within ourselves and in our relationships and our family. We need gentleness within God's church as well. We need to practice gentleness. You know, I knew a lady one time. She believed it was her right to tell exactly what she thought, whatever was on her mind. She had a right to say it. Didn't make any difference how much it hurt. Didn't make any difference what damage was done. She said, "I just say it and let the chips fall where they may." My thought about that is, who gave you that permission? Who told you you could do that? Rest assured, God never said that. God never gave you that permission. And if God didn't give you that permission, you don't have it. You don't have, and nobody can give you that permission. So you're not going to find that anywhere. So you cannot just simply say whatever you want to say and let the chips fall where they may. That doesn't work. Let us be patient. Another word for patience is long-suffering. Or, as one fellow said, it means to suffer long. Well, sometimes in dealing with things and with people and life, you've got to suffer long. But it's not just long-suffering in maintaining unity, but long-suffering in one's faith. You never surrender the faith. People will mistreat you, and they will even abuse you. But God calls you to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let us be accepting of one another. I believe most translations say tolerate, tolerance. I don't like that word. I don't want you to tolerate me. I want you to accept me. Tolerate just simply has, that's not what God has in mind when He talks about this. He talks about acceptance. We accept one another in spite of our opinions. We accept one another in spite of our differences. And I think about the racial differences that often exist within our communities. We accept one another. We accept one another because Christ has accepted us. Romans 15 and verse 7. And when we think about how Christ will accept us, that ought to humble us a little. That ought to help us to understand I have nothing to which I can make some standard for someone else to measure up to. Accepting one another does not ignore divisiveness. Paul's letter shows that. But we are to accept one another. And finally, Paul says, love one another. Accept one another in love. Love for one another is that which binds everything together. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 14. Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The perfect bond of that which brings everything together and holds it together. And it's important that we love one another because Jesus commanded it. In John chapter 13, Jesus got up from the table and he washed the disciples' feet. And then he would say, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. You love one another. It's not optional, folks. It's not optional. He's not giving you a choice. We love one another. And Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, you often see that particular passage read at weddings and other nice romantic deals. Paul didn't write it for that. Paul wrote a letter to a church that was massively divided. It was not only divided over individuals, it was also divided over practical issues. It was divided over spiritual issues, over the gifts of the Spirit. They were arguing and they were fussing about which is more important than the other. And as he deals with that issue, right in the center of it, he places 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he says, I give you a more perfect way. And then you have those great passages. If I have the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I sound like a gong and a sounding gong and a cymbal and so on. Read the whole chapter. That chapter was written to get the Corinthians to stop their arguing and their fussing and come together and be one. The Apostle John in 1 John reminds his readers that they're to love one another. But we're to love one another because it is proof of our discipleship. Jesus said that it is our love for one another that shows we are truly disciples of His, John 13 and verse 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Notice what He doesn't say. He does not say, by this all men know that you are my disciples because you all understand my truth. Or you have the doctrine right. Or you meet every Sunday. Or, that's not what he says. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. We spoke earlier about having proper balance between doctrine and living. That's where our love comes in. Because love covers sin. It covers sin. It does not ignore it. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. And what Paul is saying, or what Peter is saying is, put a lid on it. Put a lid on it. Now everybody don't need to know anything. Just put a lid on it, will you? And then Paul would tell us, let love abound more and more. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And so my encouragement to the church is that you live a balanced Christian life, a disciple's life. walking worthy of that calling with which you've been called. That we be united together as one. And that we love one another. And so as I bring this all to a close, I'm going to ask you to stand. And I'd love to have had real good words to tell you, but I don't have them. But I think Paul did, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in praying for the church at Ephesus. This is my prayer for this church. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives this name. I pray that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work in us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. God bless you all. I know God has got great things in store for you. And I can't wait till Brian gets here. And he's going to be a great blessing. And we're all going to support him, encourage him. We're going to lift him up. And he's going to know that this is God's people. And that we're not only here for him, but we're here, most importantly, for God Himself. God bless you. Thank you.